We come now to a chapter in the book of Leviticus that some people might find a little bit awkward. Leviticus chapter 15. The reason why some people might find this awkward is that it deals with some issues, some material, that we don't often talk about in church settings. Many times it's appropriate because these particular laws were specifically to Israel under the Old Covenant. By principle, they would have application to the believer today, but not in their specific content. Leviticus chapter 15 deals with laws concerning bodily discharges. And those laws are given in the law of Moses, here Leviticus chapter 15, having to do with the reproductive organs of men and women. So again, not things that are commonly spoken about in church, but this is part of God's word. This is part of all scripture, which is given by inspiration of God. So we're going to speak about this directly, but hopefully tastefully, hopefully not in any strange way. But you may want to know that what we talk about in this chapter, maybe if you have very young children, maybe it's about things that you haven't discussed with them yet. And so you just might want to keep that in mind as we make our way through Leviticus chapter 15. Here we go. Leviticus chapter 15. We're going to start now at verses 1, 2, and 3. This is sort of the general principle regarding abnormal bodily discharges. Leviticus 15, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." Verse 2 just simply states the principle. When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, the idea here is of some obviously abnormal genital discharge. When we're talking about a bodily discharge, we're not talking about somebody spitting, for example, from their mouth. This is a sort of dignified, yet appropriate way to refer to something that comes from the reproductive organs of a man. This is some sort of genital discharge, something that would indicate some type of disease or abnormality in the body. And when this occurs, the man was to be somewhat isolated in order to not pass on the affection to anyone else. The commentator Peter Contessi says this, "This refers to an abnormal fluid that comes out of the male's sexual organ as a result of some kind of sickness." And what's interesting here in verse 2 is it simply communicates the principle that this comes from his body. Now, the context is clear enough to what we know what it's talking about, but the specific reference, if I could put it this way, is vague enough to be dignified, appropriate. You see, the context makes it clear that this is a polite reference to the penis, the male sexual organ. You know, God and his word deal with all matter of private and sexual matters, but they do so in an appropriate, dignified way. There's no coarse reference here. There's no inappropriate reference here. So it just uses sort of the vague, dignified way of referring to coming from his body. And then verse 3 says, "This shall be his uncleanness." Now, in the previous chapters, we dealt with sort of a broad definition of leprosy. But in contrast here, with leprosy, there was supposed to be a lot of priestly inspection or monitoring. Here, regarding abnormal bodily discharge, again, from the reproductive organs in these first few verses of the male, there is no mention of priestly inspection. There is no mention of priestly monitoring. This was done by the individual, and it was supported by the expectations of the culture. It was just assumed that people would do this. And this was to be done whether or not the discharge flowed from his body, or as verse 3 says, or his body is stopped up by the discharge. The idea here is likely that the infection, that the illness, the affliction of the man produced some kind of blockage in his reproductive organs, and there was pain and difficulty from it not being able to be issued out. Now, the bottom line here is communicated in verse 3, where it says, it is his uncleanness. Now, it's important to understand that the status of unclean did not necessarily take the unclean one completely out of the community of Israel. What it did was it placed restrictions on them, and it would require a ceremonial purification if and when the infection was gone. Now, we're going to begin reading at verse 4, which starts a section describing what to do if there is a spread of the uncleanness of this abnormal bodily discharge. Here we go, starting at verse 4. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So these verses 4 through 12, obviously describe the procedures that should be followed and respected regarding sort of limiting the spread of any kind of infection or uncleanness. Verse 4 puts it like this: every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies. Essentially, the uncleanness that was associated with an abnormal genital discharge from a man was spread through contact. Therefore, it could be transmitted to a bed, as is described in verse 5, to a place on which he sits, as described in verse 6, and by direct touch, as described in verse 7, he who touches. By the way, verse 5 says, whoever touches his bed. And when we take this all together, we understand that in the context, there were three ways that a person or a thing might be made unclean. The first way and the first level of uncleanness was the uncleanness of the man himself who was affected with the abnormal genital discharge. That's explained in the first three verses of this chapter. The second level was an object or a person who came into contact with the afflicted one. And then the third level was someone who came into contact with an object that was made unclean. So just to sort of make it to where we understand this, there could be the man himself who was declared ceremonially unclean because of his abnormal genital discharge. The bed that he would lie on could be declared unclean as well. And then someone else who lay on the same bed would be declared unclean. That's the third level of uncleanness, if we want to put it that way. Verse 8 explains that if he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean. You see, this uncleanness could also be spread through saliva. The general principle was this: that when the unclean comes into contact with the clean, then it is the clean that is made unclean. Let me just say that one more time so you understand here. If someone is unclean and they come into contact with someone or something that is clean, their uncleanness is transferred over to that which is clean. It doesn't work the other way. Or it did not work the other way until the wonderful person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I'm here to tell you that this general principle was completely reversed in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. When Jesus Christ, who was clean in every sense, when he touched an unclean person, he made them clean. They didn't make him unclean. And so here in Jesus, we see a marvelous and wonderful reversal of this general principle that we find in the Mosaic Law. But verse 5 tells us, whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water. People and things that were made unclean on the second or third level could be purified by a ceremonial washing of the object and of the person that was involved. Then their uncleanness ended when the day ended. That is, verse 5 says, until evening. Now, verse 13 is going to begin a short section that describes the offering that's to be made by the unclean person himself. We talked about these three levels, the unclean person himself, an object that he touches, and then someone who sort of receives this uncleanness by communication from that object. Verse 13 describes what to do for the person at the first level. Here we go. Verses 13, 14, and 15. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. On the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. So when this period of the abnormal genital discharge ended, then the man could be made ceremonially clean. After a period of 7 days, presumably that's 7 days without the infected discharge, then there was to be a ceremonial cleansing. And this ceremonial cleansing, as is explained by verse 14, was done with 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This was a relatively small offering that was brought to the priest at the tabernacle. They were offered, as verse 15 says, as a sin offering and as a burnt offering. Now, the first 15 verses here of Leviticus chapter 15 deal with abnormal bodily discharges from the reproductive organs of a man. Starting at verse 16, there's going to be a description of what to do with what we might regard as a normal bodily discharge from a man. Here, starting at verse 16. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen shall be washed with water and will be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So as verse 16 explains, if a man has an emission of semen, so when a man discharges semen, either accidentally, one might say, or in the performance of the sexual act, then he had to cleanse himself and respect a brief time of ceremonial impurity. Now, what's very interesting here is the fact that even normal and what we might call permitted sexual activity, the fact that that made a man ceremonially unclean was not God's condemnation of the sex act. We need to remember God's general command to all of humanity, be fruitful and multiply. Friends, within the covenant of marriage, God is pro-sex. So this was not God's condemnation of the sexual act within the marriage covenant. No. What this was a powerful way to prevent an aspect of both sexual and spiritual corruption that was common in the ancient world. And that was the practice of ritual prostitution. Now, that ritual prostitution was often practiced at a sacred place. And I'm not talking about anything that would be connected rightfully or properly with the true worship of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. No, no, no. But the pagan gods that were a constant temptation to Israel, the goddess Asherah, the god Baal, other pagan and Canaanite gods. These gods were often worshipped with what we might call ritual prostitution, again, often practiced at a pagan temple or sacred place. Now, under this principle of the law of Moses, any emission of semen was ceremonially unclean and could not be associated with the working of the tabernacle or later on the temple. In a very radical, demonstrable way, this separated Israel from the spiritual and sexual corruptions of the surrounding peoples. You see, just to put it frankly, in the ancient pagan world, there was often a close connection between their pagan worship practices and sexual immorality, the hiring of ritual prostitutes. Through these associations of uncleanness, even with the legitimate sexual act, God said, no, that's not for my people. And so he commanded, as it says there in verse 18, that they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. You see, in the case of an emission of semen, both the man and his wife needed to ceremonially cleanse themselves and respect a brief time of ceremonial impurity. Now, you know, it is the habit of many people today, even many believers, even many people who would call themselves Christians, it is the habit of many of them today to consider their sexual life, their sexual practices to be their own business, and for it to not be God's business. Here we see that God has a part even in natural, permitted, may I even say blessed expressions of sexuality. This is just the simple truth, that all of this belongs to God and needs to be brought under submission to Him. My dear friend, if you think that your sexual life is something separated from God's lordship, separated from God's interest, separated from God's commands, then you are in deep and serious error. I like what F.B. Meyer had to say about this. Let me quote him here. We must bring the thought of God into the simplest, the commonest, and the most secret acts. Nothing is outside his jurisdiction. Though hid from sight, he is ever near the child of God. His grace and blood and cleansing are always requisite and ever ready. Okay, well, the first 18 verses deal with bodily discharges from a man. First, what we might call the abnormal, and then the normal. Starting at verse 19, we deal with a section that deal with bodily discharges from a woman. So let me read now, beginning at verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So what this tells us is in the case of a bloody discharge from a woman, and really this is dealing with her normal, what we might call monthly menstruation, then her ceremonially impurity could be spread through direct contact, or it could be spread through an object that she lay on or sat upon. In those cases, the woman, verse 19, should be set apart 7 days. The woman's ceremonial impurity lasted 7 days, roughly corresponded to what said for a man for a discharge. Now, there's no specific washing commanded at the end of 7 days, but it was either implied or it was considered unnecessary. And there was at least one additional benefit in this. The commentator Rooker says this: the laws would also provide the woman a break from housework, caring for children, and marital relations. So this was sort of a light week, an easy week for the woman following her normal menstruation. And in that period, at verse 24 explains, if any man lies with her, this says that a man who had sex with a woman during her days of normal menstruation was also, as verse 24 says, unclean 7 days following the course of the woman's uncleanness. The man made unclean could also spread his uncleanness through contact. Verse 24 says that every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, this avoidance of intercourse during menstruation was later mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 6, as an evidence of a righteous man. You see, as an aspect of the law given to Israel under the Old Covenant, under the New Covenant, this is no longer binding on believers. Whatever other reasons there may be for avoiding intercourse during menstruation. Yet a principle behind this command is universal, and it's for every Christian, and even for every person. Here's the principle: God commands sexual restraint. This command forced the obedient Israelite man or the obedient Israelite woman to say no to their sexual desires in certain situations. Now, this does not mean that God regards sex itself as inherently sinful or inherently impure, but it does mean that the sexual ethic of the modern age, the sexual ethic that says, if it feels good, do it, that is an ungodly and destructive approach. This principle of sexual restraint is often stated in the New Testament. You see, the mere presence of both desire and the presence of opportunity does not mean that a sexual act is obedient. It does not mean that a sexual act is pure before God. Friends, it is very significant that the Apostle Paul made a close connection between uncleanness and sexual immorality. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. We find it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and in other passages. So, beyond building a culture of appropriate sexual restraint, there were additional benefits to these commands. The commentator Rooker says, these laws, in addition to rendering the Israelites as a distinct nation, would undeniably provide a measure of good hygiene as well. So yes, was there a hygienic reason behind these commands? No doubt. But friends, please do not miss the simple but powerful principle that God was commanding an aspect, an expression of sexual restraint. We find this for Israel under the Old Covenant, but we also find it for the believer under the New Covenant and what the New Testament commands us to do. We find that desire and opportunity are not enough for a sexual act to be approved before God. No, it must also be obedient unto him. This, again, flies in the face of our present age. We're really, if it feels good, do it. That is the sexual ethic that dominates in our present age. And it explains why there's such great depravity in our world at large. And it is very sad when Christians, when believers reject the clear sexual ethic of the Bible and they cling to their own expressions of that, if I could say, wicked and depraved principle, if it feels good, then do it. All right, starting at verse 25, there's going to be commands regarding unusual or abnormal bodily discharges. Here we go, starting at verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So if the previous section described what a woman should do in regard to her normal monthly menstrual period, then this section describes what a woman should do if she has something abnormal beyond her normal period of menstruation. That's why it says in verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, in such a case, other than normal menstruation, perhaps it was either longer in duration or out of her normal menstrual cycle, then a woman was also declared to be ceremonially unclean. And as verse 26 explains, whatever she sat on shall be unclean. The woman's ceremonial uncleanness, just as it would be with a man in an abnormal discharge, could be spread to any object upon which she lay or upon which she sat. That uncleanness would be spread to any person touching those objects made unclean. Now, starting at verse 28, we're going to see what offering was to be made upon the cleansing of a woman with an abnormal genital discharge. Here, starting at verse 28. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that, she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. When the abnormal discharge ended, and as verse 28 says, she was cleansed, then there was an additional 7 days of ceremonial impurity. This was the same procedure followed after the cleansing of a man with an abnormal genital discharge. We find that in verses 13, 14, and 15 of this same chapter. In such a case, then it says, as verse 29 instructs, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This would be a small offering brought to the priest at the tabernacle. These were to be offered, one as a sin offering and one as a burnt offering, again, paralleling the offering that a man was to make in a similar circumstance. And again, as Rooker points out, let me quote him here, the reason offerings had to be made for these discharges and not for the discharges of semen and menstruation was because they were considered abnormal. Again, that's according to the commentator Rooker. Now, starting at verse 31, we have a summation of the laws of bodily discharge. Here we go. Starting at verse 31. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Now, I want you to notice that phrase in verse 31, when they defile my tabernacle. Friends, none of these discharges made a man or a woman sinful, only ceremonially unclean. Normal discharges of semen and menstruation made someone ceremonially unclean, not because there was anything inherently wrong with them, but because the two were connected with symbols of redemption and symbols of life. The symbol of redemption was blood, and the symbol of life was semen. Now, this presented a powerful and consistent message. It said that there is something broken. There is something inherently impure in us, even in what comes from us normally. Now, it is also said that there is a significant aspect of our brokenness, our sinfulness, our impurity that is in some way connected to our sexuality. Friends, we have a natural, and you could say that this is sort of something inherent in Western thought ever since the Enlightenment, this tendency to think that if something is natural, then it is pure. I need to tell you, that may not be true. Just because something is natural does not mean it is pure. The emission of semen, a woman's monthly cycle, those things reflect things that are completely natural. But God said, I want you to treat them as something ceremonially unclean, something connected with the transmission of sinfulness in our society. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, a careful perusal of these requirements reminds us that the procreative faculties are all underneath the curse. Whether the exercise of such faculties be natural or unnatural, in the sight of a God of absolute holiness, they are tainted with sin. Again, friends, I want you to challenge the notion that most of us have, just because it's in the cultural air around us and has been for centuries, that if something is natural, then it is automatically pure and good, not necessarily so. That's why God says there in verse 31, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Don't miss this point, that God was making an obvious separation between even legitimate sexual function and worship at the tabernacle and later on the temple. I should say, to the modern world, this seems normal. We don't normally associate the sexual act with a church building, so to speak. We would think there's something wrong, even if that would happen. Even between a husband and wife, it just seems a little bit off to us. That's sort of a modern thing that's been impressed in us by centuries of Christendom. But friends, in the ancient world, it was common to worship the gods by having sex with so-called temple prostitutes. God did not want this association in his worship. Now, it is also important for us to regard these laws of cleanliness from a New Testament perspective. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for their overemphasis on ceremonial cleanliness and their lack of regard for internal cleanliness. Now, these laws of Leviticus chapter 15 were meant to have both hygienic benefits and spiritual applications. But they were never intended as a way to be made right with God. In other words, a person couldn't say, I have earned a right standing with God because I've kept all the laws of Leviticus chapter 15, even under the old covenant, that wasn't an appropriate thing for a person to think or to act upon. Now, later on in Acts chapter 15, the early Christian community properly discerned the work and will of God in the new covenant. They understood that under the new covenant, the believer was not bound to these laws of ritual purity. One could be a follower of Jesus, a true disciple of the Messiah, without ritual conformity to the Mosaic law. But don't miss the principle. The principle applies to believers today. We need spiritual cleanliness in worship today. And when you think about this concept of spiritual cleanliness in worship, don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is the one who makes believers clean and fit for fellowship. Please focus on these words from John chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples. He said this, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You see, as we receive the word of God, which, by the way, you're doing just by listening, just by viewing this study through God's word, Leviticus chapter 15, there is a sense in which you are being cleansed by Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He wrote, "For us, the way of perpetual cleansing is provided in Christ. And our cleanliness is complete as we abide in Jesus." 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9 says this, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Friends, aren't you so happy that not only do we not live under the same ritual obligations as Israel did under the old covenant, but even for us, the concept of spiritual cleanness is satisfied as we fellowship and obey and walk with Jesus Christ. What a beautiful fulfillment of what the law pointed to, and it's a fulfillment in Jesus himself. Now, let me mention one more way that Leviticus 15 points to Jesus Christ. I mentioned this before, but let me remind us one more time. This general principle of what we might call contagious uncleanness, this general principle was completely reversed in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. When Jesus, who was clean in every sense, touched an unclean person, he made them clean. You see this, for example, in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. That unclean person didn't make Jesus unclean, but he, as the perfectly pure Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, in all his purity, holiness, and sinlessness, Jesus Christ makes the unclean clean. You can reach out to Jesus and by faith grab hold of him today, and you won't make him unclean. He will make you clean. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the greatness of your work on our behalf. We thank you that you show us so many important principles that are relevant to our life today, even if these ritual commands don't apply to the believer the same way in the new covenant. We learn so much from them by principle. And most of all, we receive that beautiful gift of cleanness that is given to us by the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. We receive it by faith right now. And thank you for the cleansing power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.